For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 32. And I'll just preface this reading by saying that this is in the midst of a talk, almost a sermon by the Apostle Paul to the elders, to the pastors of the church in Ephesus. So we're picking up in the middle of this and just focusing on a few thoughts. And we'll reference this passage as well in our morning sermon as well. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse number 26, the Apostle Paul is speaking here, and he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And this is God's word. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. We'll be reading this morning from verses 18 down to the end of the chapter, verse number 20. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. As we continue on in our study together and the proclamation of the letter from Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18, you follow along as I read. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." This morning, I'm going to show you from this passage of Scripture the serious call upon pastors and Christian leaders to guard and fight for the faith, the body of truth, the teachings of the Christian faith. That's our goal this morning. Now, the serious nature of Paul's call can be seen in these verses with two metaphors, two word pictures that Paul uses. You've heard the phrase, "them are fighting words," before. And usually when we think about that, we think about those words that we use to pick a fight. Often we use that phrase to talk about things that where people try to pick a fight that doesn't really need to be fought. But I want you to notice with me in this passage that we do have here fightin' words, not pick-a-fight words that describe a fight that we are trying to make. Rather, words that describe a fight, a war, a battle that is actually going on. These words should grip our imagination because they're powerful and somber words. Paul tells us at the end of verse 18, "By them you may wage," that means fight, "the good or the noble warfare." Now, war is not an exciting, joyful thing. War is a terrible reality. War brings death and carnage, fear, a loss of belonging to people that it displaces. In Paul's day, they knew all too well what war was. It seemed that the Roman Republic was always at war in some form or another, even if it was at the edge of their empire. I've not been in war. I have not been to war. But I've listened to enough people who have, and I've read people who have, and there's not much lovely that goes on in war. I'm currently finishing up reading a biography of George Bush Sr. Some of you may recall or know that he was a pilot in World War II. He was involved in a mission where his plane was shot down by the Japanese, and he ordered, as the pilot, everyone to abandon the plane, to eject and get out. The order was heard over the radio. It was noted by the fellow soldiers and nearby ships. He even repeated the order a second time, but somehow the rest of the crew in his plane did not hear the call. After ejecting himself out of the plane after the second warning, his parachute went out, and he looked over to the horizon, of the sea, and he noted that no other parachutes were seen. The rest of the men died in that crash into the ocean. Bush would go on to say that the memory haunted him. In fact, even in recent years, he has said that there's hardly a day that goes by that he doesn't think about those men that were with him. War is a terrible thing. It is a serious thing. And Paul's using that metaphor to grip the imagination of Timothy and us to the nature of his call to Timothy as a pastor and as a Christian leader. Paul also uses a second metaphor, a second word picture, to help us to see the severity of what he's talking about. In verse 19, he speaks of a shipwreck. Paul himself knew what a shipwreck was like. He had been on a ship that was wrecked, though it did not claim his life. And though we like to make good movies about shipwrecks, they're terrible things to behold or to be a part of. Of course, in Minnesota, if you think about shipwrecks, my mind immediately goes to the Edmund Fitzgerald, which in 1975 sunk after leaving Duluth on its way to Detroit. Today, even today, we still don't know with certainty what happened in that shipwreck, but we do know the horror of it. 29 souls were lost in the waters of the Great Lakes. So Paul uses these two very somber and serious metaphors of war and of shipwreck to grab the imagination, to grab the mind of Timothy and say, what we're talking about here is a serious thing. Add to that, in verse number 18, Paul talks about what he is going to commit or entrust to Timothy. And in verse number 20, he speaks about turning people over to Satan. And you've got packed into these three verses some serious words, some serious references. As I mentioned a moment ago, Paul is writing to Timothy, who was a pastor in the church of Ephesus. And he's writing to him, calling to him, urging him to take hold of his call as a pastor, to fight a good war, to wage warfare as a pastor, to wage spiritual warfare as a Christian leader. Now that may lead you to think, well, since this is dedicated to a pastor, I don't really need to pay attention that much. Why should this concern me? If it's Paul as a Christian leader writing to Timothy as a pastor, why do I need to tune into this at all? Now before we get into this passage, I want to give you four reasons why this sermon matters for every person in this room. First, it may be that God will use a sermon like this to call some into the battle of Christian leadership. Like an army recruiter who's making a pitch to try to get someone to sign up, this sermon might be that for some men in this congregation who would say, "Count me in as a soldier for this battle in Christian leadership." God might call some pastors from this church. And quite frankly, whether it's from this message or any other, in our ministry, I expect that it will happen because that's the way God works. Second, and I'm speaking to Christians here, you need to know what the responsibilities of a pastor are. You need to know what to look for in good ones. Whether that's in this church or if you're in other churches someday looking for a good church to attend and be a part of, you should look for pastors who know how to join the battle and do so rightly. And third, speaking also to Christians, you need to understand why a pastor would call out false teachers sometime. Sometimes it sounds harsh in what he's doing. But Paul does that here. He names names in this passage. We read of Hymenaeus and Alexander. He calls them out for their errors. And you need to know why pastors would do that. This text answers that question. And fourth, why should we listen to this sermon? Speaking to people who either are not Christians or are not sure about Christianity, I want to show you the severity of the battle that we're talking about in hopes that you would join the right side. So with that said, this morning I want to show you the serious call that Paul gives to Timothy, a pastor. And we're going to do that by first noting this call, what it is. Then we're going to look how pastors are equipped for that call. Then we'll look at the requirements of the call. Then very briefly at the end, we'll look at the results of the call and our time will be done. So note with me, first of all, in this text of Scripture, the call to Timothy. What was Timothy to do? In verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." That word charge that Paul uses here is the word for command or commandment. It's the same word that shows up back in verse number 3 when Paul says that you may charge, that's that word command, some that they teach no other doctrine. It also shows up in verse 5 when Paul says that the purpose of this commandment, same word for charge, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And we've looked at this command, we've looked at this charge several times already in preaching through this first chapter of 1 Timothy. But in short, the idea was for Timothy to hold fast to right doctrine and to stop those, to put an end to those who would pervert the church of God and preach false doctrine. Down in verse number 18, Paul comes back to this theme, and the language he uses here is gripping. He is taking this command, this charge, and he is committing it to Timothy. That means to entrust or to give possession of. My father has a Winchester 30-30 rifle, lever action, that was my great-grandfather's. It's a beautiful gun. My great-grandfather gave it to my grandfather. My grandfather gave it to my father, and God willing, one day it will be one of my father's children, and I'm hoping that child is me, because I particularly like that particular gun, but there's four boys, and I'm sure there'll be righteous warfare that goes on to possess it, all right? And that gun is a neat thing. It's been entrusted, passed down from one generation to the next to the next. It's still in use today. Parents know what it is to entrust someone with something. For those of you who've had to hand your keys to your kid for the first time to take the car out, you know what it is to entrust them with something. Now, of course, the gun and the car, they themselves are not that serious of things. The gun is more sentimental than anything. The car is not nearly as important as the son or daughter is. But then we think about the serious entrusting of something to someone. Think about the general who entrusts the man who is going to replace him with sensitive information regarding the enemy or the army that he is to command. Or think about the passing of the crown from one king to another, from king to prince. Paul wants us to see, both he and Timothy and us, as that there's a generational exchange here of entrusting this leadership from one generation to the next. That's why he speaks of Timothy as son or child Timothy. Timothy was a younger man than Paul. Paul had trained him. He poured his life into him. And now Timothy was striking out on his own in the fledgling church at Ephesus. He was saying in essence to Timothy, "This is your job now. I am entrusting this command to you. Hold fast to sound doctrine and don't let the false stuff come into the church of which you are a shepherd." This idea of right doctrine and putting down false doctrine is passed from one generation to the next. And I cannot emphasize to you enough that this is one of the primary responsibilities of a pastor. We read earlier in our liturgy in Acts 20, 29 through 31, where Paul warns about the wolves who would arise among the elders, the leaders in the Ephesian church, who would not spare the flock. The flock is the church, and Paul warned them to be ready. Timothy was seeing Paul's warning come into action. It was one of his primary jobs as a pastor to guard the flock against those who would harm it. And I emphasize this today because it's more popular among many evangelical churches to try to find pastors who would do a whole host of things that are not in the scriptures. Most of them are not bad things, but they're not scriptural things. For instance, I've heard many pastors who are brought into churches to be considered as a candidate for pastoral ministry. And they'll be asked things like, "What are you going to do to grow this church?" Well, any pastor who's worth his salt is going to hope to see his church grow. But that's not his primary calling. You will hear people to say, "How are you going to relate to the young people? What are you going to bring to the larger community around us? What is your management style? What can you do to attract young people?" Many churches are caught up in this kind of thinking. But rare is it for a church to say, "What are you going to do, pastor, to protect this flock?" Now, I do believe that good pastors can grow, see a church grow. that the good pastors can relate to young people. They can be good managers. They're commanded to do so. And they should be a light in the community. But none of those things are primary. Here we see as a regular theme in this letter to Timothy that one of the primary tasks of pastors is to guard the flock, to put down false doctrine. This was Timothy's charge. This was his call. So there's the call to Timothy, but I want to press on and show you a little bit more here in this passage. Not only do we have Timothy's call, but we also have Timothy's equipment for the call. Timothy's equipment for his call. In verse 18, Paul tells Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience." The charge, as it was committed to Timothy, was, as verse 18 says, according to or in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. So what Timothy was entrusted with and called to possess, this charge, this call, came in accordance with these previously made prophecies. And that leads us to ask, what is he talking about, these previously made prophecies? But Paul comes back to this same idea later in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Note with me there what he says. He says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by or through prophecy, accompanied with or with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So the prophecy was given, and it was accompanied by the laying hands of the eldership. That is, the other pastors in the church. Those are other pastors, elders, or overseers. Later, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6 that he himself was part of this laying on of hands upon Timothy. Now, Christians are a little bit divided about how to interpret what Paul is saying here. But likely, the idea is that there were early church prophets who prophesied that Timothy would be a pastor, and that elders and other pastors affirmed those prophecies publicly by laying their hands upon him before the church, which was a symbol of of God's call on Timothy's life. This was before the scripture was completed. During the time in which this happened for Timothy, most of the New Testament had not yet been written by the apostles. These prophets were given by God to help in this transitional time, but they were not intended to continue as an office. And so today we don't look for a prophet to tell us who should be a pastor of a church. What we do still do, however, and we'll actually see this later in 1 Timothy, is to confirm by means of other Christian leaders the approval of someone who's seeking to be a pastor. This is the basis for what we consider an ordination or licensing of preachers even today. So here's the point. Timothy had been directed by God toward this ministry. It was not something that was done hastily. Paul makes that clear in chapter 5 of this book. But it was done carefully under the revelation of God and the affirmation of the leadership, and ultimately it was recognized by the church itself. And this affirmation and this prophecy would include Timothy being taught the word of truth, being taught the system of truth which comes from the scripture, being taught how to rightly divide the truth. Timothy was equipped with the gift of leadership for the church. But Timothy was also equipped, in verse 19, with faith and a good conscience. These, as we've noted earlier in this chapter, are genuine or unhypocritical faith and a clean conscience, a conscience that has been cleansed by the work of Jesus Christ. And this dual, these two things, both the calling of God through the prophecies and the equipping of the scripture, and also his clean conscience, his unhypocritical faith, together, this was the equipment that made him ready for the battle for truth. The battle that we talk about as Christians is not an earthly one, though it has earthly ramifications. It is a spiritual one. Timothy had been trained to skillfully use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He had been set forward by God's revelation to lead, and he held the mystery of the faith in a clean conscience. This was his equipment for battle. And again, I must say that these are some of the primary tools that pastors need. Today, it's quite popular to push for pastors to get training in business and finance and management skills and technology and so on. In fact, I get advertisements for this all the time. Come and learn how to run a sound system better because that'll make your church great. And you know what? I'm glad we have people that run our sound system. I do know how to turn it on and to get people microphones when needed. But a church is not built on a sound system. A church is not built on a CEO mentality of management. Church is not built on whether or not the pastor has an MBA. Those things don't make great churches and they don't make great pastors. The primary tools of a pastor are his training and his faith and a good conscience. You can have all the other things and still be a failure as a pastor. And even think about this today in practical terms. Think with me about a soldier in the army. He's got training, she's got training and equipment needed for the battlefield. A soldier going out on a mission with live action will have gone through boot camp and often even more training and mission briefings. And he will have with him gear for his mission. Standard gear includes fatigues, a belt with a knife at his side, flashlight, often a pistol, canteen, Kevlar vest, and a main weapon and extra ammo, among other things, depending on his or her mission. Imagine a soldier who comes to battle without boots or not having enough ammo. Imagine a soldier having things, not only things that they don't have, but also things that they don't need. So he's missing his boots, but he's got a pocket video game. Or he's missing the ammo, but instead he's got a picnic basket with him. None of that stuff is the right stuff for the battle, and it won't lead to a successful outcome. Not having the equipment they need will not result in a war that is fought well. The Bible here in this passage that we're looking at does not give us the full equipment needed for a pastor's call to battle, but it does give us some primary features of the needs pastors have for battle. And I would say to you as a church, if we take Paul's words seriously here, we must provide for the proper equipping of future pastors. A lot of churches think very short term in this area. They think, what's in it for us? So they don't want to invest in Bible training and careful teaching for the next generation of scriptural leaders because it's long and it's expensive and it doesn't show up on our bottom line right away except for a red mark that seems like a debit. But if we don't invest and if we don't work to pass down this generational teaching from one generation to another, I fear that there'll be pastors in a generation who will not be ready for the battle. In fact, I think we see that today in the case of many evangelical and fundamental churches across our nation. They're filled with pastors that have a lot of tools, but not the tools they need for effective ministry. We've seen the call to Timothy, who was entrusted with the command to hold fast to right doctrine and to put down with what is false. And he was able to execute that job because he had these prophecies with him, his preparation, his sincere faith, and a good conscience. He had the right equipment to attain to the call. And now, as we press forward in this text of Scripture, I want you to see in this somber passage not only his call, not only his equipment, but also now the requirements, what he was to do, Timothy's requirements for his call. Paul tells Timothy in verse 18, "By the prophecies previously made concerning you, by them you may wage the good warfare." It's interesting to me to note here that Paul speaks of a good war or fighting a good war. Now, there's nothing in war itself, or I should say maybe next to nothing in war itself that's good. I suppose at best in war, there's a camaraderie that's gained by people who are fighting shoulder to shoulder. But that does not mean that what war is always evil. Despite what Edwin Starr told us in the 1970s, war, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Edwin Starr was wrong. There are bad wars, but there are good wars to be a part of. Paul wanted Timothy to be a part of a noble war. And this war that Paul wanted Timothy to be a part of is actually the basis of all wars. It's a war on an epic scale. It is the battle for right and wrong, for truth and error, light and darkness, beauty and ugliness, and good and evil. It is a war that was started by the being mentioned in verse 20, Satan. Satan has been at war against God and his people and his angels since the beginning of time. And Satan's primary weapon in his war are lies. Satan rarely ever devises a lie that's only false. Like most lies that are believed, they either sound plausible or they have enough truth in them that they confuse the listener. Satan is the master at deceiving people. He is called the father of lies for a reason. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, it seems to indicate that the lies that infect the church come from the work of Satan and his force of demonic minions. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Satan and his forces are always drumming up new lies to deceive the nations, to deceive groups of people, deceive individuals, and to attempt to deceive the church. Satan would like nothing more than to destroy the lives of people who are following God. He does it by blinding them with trivial and frivolous things of this present age. He does it by destroying marriages, according to 1 Corinthians 7. He does this by taking untrained men who desire leadership and allowing them to get into places of leadership when they're untrained and to fill their hearts with pride, according to 1 Timothy 3. He does it by appearing as ministers of light in 2 Corinthians 11. And what that means is he will even put at work to get somebody in place and what should be a spiritual leadership and have that person preach and tell the church of God lies as so as to lead them into his lair. This is what it means that Paul says that we are in the midst of a good war. This is a good war because it fights against real evil. And the real evil that Paul is talking about is the source of all wars. The requirement for Timothy was to take his place on the battlefield of eternity. Eternal life and death hang on the work of the Christian leader in battle. Every Sunday, true preachers around the world stand up and do battle with everything that exalts itself against God. Even now, the preaching of the word, both here and in churches all across our land, is the weapon that God uses in the battle for eternity. Paul tells us this. In fact, if you flip ahead to chapter 4 and verse 16, there Paul in this context is exhorting Timothy to continue in the reading of the Word of God and the preaching and in doctrine and faithful ministry. He says in verse 15 to give yourself wholly to these things, entirely to them. And then in verse 16, he caps it all off at the end of verse and he says this. It's astounding to me. He says, continue in them, Timothy. Continue in doctrine and preaching and careful teaching of the word. Use these weapons well. Why? For in so doing, you will save both yourself and for all those who hear you. This is a war for the salvation of the souls of men and women. By the way, let me tell you, at the end of my ministry as a pastor, here or anywhere, the measuring stick of how well that ministry was done will not be the size of a church building. It will not be the number of activities we did together. It will not be the amount of offerings that we received. It will not be the impression I left on the community. The gauge will be, did you save the hearers by giving yourself to the right doctrine wholly that would protect and shape and grow the flock? That's the measuring stick for a pastor. This epic battle takes place in counseling, in planning, in studying, in preaching, in teaching, in evangelization. It takes place day by day. This is the war. And I will tell you, there's nothing more than Satan would love than to take out pastors, because if he can do that, the church is left wide open for him to lead her in destruction. And can I say to you, brothers and sisters, we need to have a sense of urgency for the battle in the forefront of our minds. And I think that many, if not most of you who are part of this church, get that. I know you get it because so many of you have told me time and time again that you pray for me every day. And I'm still blown away at that, the number of you who do that. And I will just tell you personally that if it were not for faithful saints praying and interceding on my behalf, I would lose the battle and we would lose as a church. Never stop praying for pastors. Always encourage them. Keep exhorting them. Keep loving them with Christ-like love. And I don't say these things selfishly, but I say them out of a sense of desperation as a soldier on the battlefield who writes home and is looking for the support of his home and feeling confident when he receives that, when home lets him know that they are behind him. That kind of confidence makes a difference in the life of a church. I think that's why this church has done well over the last 35 years. You see, the battle gets hot spiritually when pastors are required to do what Paul does in verse 20. Paul has to call out two men who were in the Ephesian church, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These were men who were leading in the Ephesian church, and they were leading the church astray. They were persuasive men. They had captured the hearts and the imaginations of people in the church. Now Paul, and he is urging Timothy, you've got to stand up to people like that. Both of these guys' names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, show up in the second letter to Timothy. And if they're the same men referenced here, we get a description of the leading of astray that they're doing. Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 17 is said to have taught that the resurrection is already past. And then Paul says about this teaching that his teaching was overthrowing the faith of some. They were destroyers of the Christian message. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 through 15, Paul mentions a man whom he identifies as Alexander the coppersmith. If it's the same guy here in chapter 1, this is what Paul warns of him. He says, he did me much harm. And he goes on to say, you must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. The requirements of the command for Timothy was to go out to such people and say, you are wrong and you're destroying the church. Get out. And that is a hot battle, and it's even more fierce today because we live in a society where everyone screams at us, you can't tell anybody that you're wrong. And when a pastor has to get up and say, this is wrong, and this is false, and this leads everybody astray, not only is it offensive to the ears sometimes of people in the church, it's offensive to our entire world system, which just says, live and let live, and let people do what they want to do. The requirements of Paul for Timothy were to do battle in the realms of the minds and souls of people. It's the work that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into the captivity to the very obedience of Christ. You see, Paul, in that same context, he was saying he was able to do this because the weapons at our disposal are not flesh, but they are mighty in God's strength, able to pull down strongholds. And the Word, even as we saw in Sunday school this morning, the Word of God is powerful. It is sharp and it is quick. It is able to divide the soul and spirits of people. It is able to penetrate hearts. It's able to take a sinful heart and make it righteous. It is able to take a lost heart and to make it found. And this Word, when it is skillfully applied, does great work in the midst of the battle that is around us. Maybe you've never considered this kind of battle. Maybe you've never considered that every day that we come together as a church, whether it's in this setting or in smaller groups or we meet one-on-one, that there is a battle going on. It happens formally in the gathering of saints. It happens daily in the lives of us all. Maybe you've never thought about that before, but there is a fight. There is a fight for your soul. And of all people, pastors, Timothy is being told, are the ones that need to be ready to lead into victory. The winning or losing of this war results in where souls will spend eternity. This is a serious battle and one that must be taken seriously. We've seen the call to Timothy. We've seen that he was entrusted with the command to hold fast to the right doctrine and to put down what is false. We've seen his equipment, the prophecies given to him, his preparation, his sincere faith, his good conscience. We've seen his requirements to go out and to confront the evil, the false teaching that would come into the church. Finally this morning, I want you to look very briefly at the results of the call, the results of Timothy's call. Our time is short, so we will not unpack all of this now. Instead, I'll do this a little bit more in tonight's evening service. But note with me the kinds of things Paul had to do and the kinds of things he was entrusting Timothy to do and the results that it had. He mentions two men by name. We've already pointed them now out, Hymenaeus and Alexander. According to Paul in verse 19, these two men have rejected faith and a good conscience. And their rejection as false teachers led to a shipwreck of faith. Now, I will explore this a little bit more tonight. There's a question as to whether they shipwrecked their own faith or they shipwrecked the faith in general. In either case, it's quite serious. Paul declares that in this battle for truth, in this battle for righteousness, in this battle for beauty and goodness and light and life, Paul declares in verse 20 that of these two men, and these are serious words, he delivered them to Satan that they may learn, not to blaspheme. Now, I'll unpack that a little bit more tonight, but what I want you to see here in those words is that this battle has serious ramifications. The results are quite staggering. You see, in this battle, in this war, there are only two sides. There is the side of God, and there is the side of Satan. We sometimes have wars today where there are multiple parties trying to vie for supremacy. Probably a good example of that today in the modern world would be Syria. There's different people trying to wrest control for different reasons of that nation. But Paul, for him, when he looked at this battle, there were only two sides, God's side and Satan's side. And these two men, because of their false teaching, were pushed to be on the side of Satan. They were delivered to Satan. Friends, I would say to you this morning, in conclusion, to make sure that you are on the right side, the side of the church of God. It's found, and you can get there, by allying yourself to God through Jesus Christ. He is to be the Lord of your life and the captain of your salvation, in the language of Hebrews. And we do that through faith in Him and trust in Him in His finished work for us on the cross. And we continue to show the side that we are on in demonstration daily in allegiance to Him. And if you are not on the Lord's side today, and if you do not know God through Jesus Christ and His work for you, today is the day that you should repent of your sins and join the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, let us not forget this great battle. The results are serious. It's the difference between life and death, heaven and hell, eternal joy or eternal damnation. It's the difference between beauty and truth, or beauty and ugliness. It's the difference between truth and error. If you are not on the Lord's side, join the right side. If you are, do not forget this battle. And let us uphold the pastors and Christian leaders who lead in this fight. For it is a serious call. It is a serious task. And our job is set before us with clarity in the scriptures that we've seen this morning. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we recognize this message this morning is a serious one. Not the kinds of ones that we typically enjoy to hear. It is not the beauty and the things that we love to learn about in your great grace and your everlasting mercy and the immense love with which you showed us through your sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a necessary sermon. It was necessary for Timothy to hear these words. It was necessary for the church at Ephesus to read them and to understand them. It's necessary for us today. Help us, Lord, to be careful in this battle that's going on day by day. And we do pray for any soul here that's not on your side. Would you do convicting work and bring them to the place where they can see the beauty of Jesus Christ, the horror of their sin, and may they join the side of Christ and be on the Lord's side, your side, today through faith in Him. Bless as we dismiss, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.